The story of Jesus' ascension marks the end of his physical presence on the earth, and it doesn't conclude in the way that I expected it to. Because it says, as Jesus left his disciples, he left them for the last time, they were to see him no more. I would have expected them to be downcast and sad, but they weren't. When all was said and done, the very last statement that Luke, the gospel writer, makes is this: they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually praising God. That was the effect that Jesus' ascension had on his followers, and that is why the event, the remarkable event of Jesus' departure, is remembered and recorded for us. The ascension marks the end of Jesus' physical presence on earth, and the memory of it is preserved in two places. The first place is Luke 24, from which we have just read. And the next place it is remembered is in the very next chapter. Now, the next chapter is not the first chapter of John, but the first chapter of Acts, because Luke wrote both books, you remember. And he tells the story in both places, Luke 24 and Acts 1. He ends the gospel, but begins the history with the same story. But in those two places, both written by Luke, different details of the ascension are given. He tells the story a bit differently. He emphasizes different things. But there is a common thing between them. There is something that he tells us in both places. He says this: before Jesus ascended, he took time to teach his disciples. To teach his disciples, to open the scriptures to them, and to instruct them in the things they needed to know. That should be surprising to us. Here were Jesus' disciples who had spent at least 3 years walking with him every step of the way. They participated with him in all of the events of that earthly ministry which are recorded in the Gospels. Some treacherous things, some miraculous things. These disciples were the ones who walked with Jesus all that time. They talked with him daily. They witnessed his miracles. They were transformed by his presence. And yet, they still needed to be taught by Jesus. When the time of his final departure came, he paused and spent some time with them, teaching them, opening the scriptures to them, instructing them. Even those who walked with Jesus needed to be taught. One of the ways that the church stumbles in its ministry is in the teaching of adults. We don't do it as well and as thoroughly as we need to. And one of the reasons for that is we tend to think that what we learn about our faith as children is sufficient for a lifetime. But it's not. There are many things about faith and about life, about some of the difficulties of life, some of the challenges, the tragedies of life that we who are good parents spend all our time protecting our kids from those things, and we should, because children are not equipped to understand some of life's deep lessons, some of life's painful lessons. So you see, what we learn about our faith as children is not sufficient for a lifetime. One of the things that I enjoy about my work is when I have the opportunity to sit down with a group of adults around a table and study the scripture. We're doing that now in the Disciple Bible Study program. Some of you are part of that with me and Ken Geis, who we are leading it. And one of the greatest joys I have is reading these stories that we hear about when we're children. We know the stories from when we were kids in Sunday school. Most of us do. But when you read them through the eyes of an adult, they take on deeper meaning and broader significance. And it's a wonder to sit around a table and work with adults who are reading these stories for the first time as adults and comprehending the depth of their meaning as adults. What we learn as children is not sufficient to carry us through an entire lifetime. And the result of it is, if we do not continue to learn about our faith as adults, the result is that we become gullible. We tend to believe whatever. If we do not know what our faith teaches, we do not know its history, we will believe anything. And in fact, being gullible means not that you believe nothing, but that you believe everything. And you know, at some time in our lives, all of us are gullible. None of us escape it. We believe things that aren't so, and we get taken in at times by others. And that happens to all of us. None of us are exempt. Do you believe that elephants are afraid of mice? If you do, you're gullible. They're not. Do you think that parrots live to be 100? They don't. Someone convinced me not too long ago that there were just mountains and mountains of snow that fall at the South Pole every year. I didn't have any trouble believing that, but it isn't so. Only about 4 to 6 inches of snow fall at the South Pole every year. There are no hungry people in the United States. If you think that's true, you're gullible. Prisons and jails are full of folks who believed that they could get away with something, or they believed that their partner in crime would cover for them, but they were left holding the bag. All of us at one time or another have been led down the primrose path. We've all been there, haven't we? We have been set up. We have been gullible because there are things that we don't know and that we don't understand. When we don't know the tenets of our faith, the teachings of our faith, when we don't know our church's history, when we don't know what the Scripture says and doesn't say, then it can be twisted and misrepresented and easily made to say things that it does not intend. And you know, the church and even our nation have suffered immeasurably through that kind of thing. For we were convinced for a long time that persons of color are inferior to those of us who are white. That's not true, but we believed it for a long time, and we believed that the Scripture made such a claim. Women are less able than men. We were taught that and held on to that attitude for much longer, but it isn't so. The Scripture and our Christian tradition can be looked at in such a way to support it, however. If you suffer any tragedy in your life, it is the direct result of sins that you have committed. We taught that for a long time, but it isn't so. It isn't so. The Scripture teaches that Jesus taught clearly that it isn't true. But we have embraced that idea. Good people are rewarded with riches and wealth. Not true. Sometimes it happens, but most often not. Good people suffer and weep as much as anyone else does. I received a couple of gifts this morning that are remarkable, and I'm glad to have them. As I was going up the stairs a few minutes ago, Lisa Tobery gave me a poster that lists the ABCs of Christianity. It's too small for you to see, but as I glanced at this ABCs of Christianity, there's something about Christianity for every letter of the alphabet. And when she gave it to me and showed it to me, I looked at it and my eyes fell on O. O. O is for Theodosius. Theodosius. And you know who Theodosius was? He was the Roman who made Christianity legal in the empire. It says it was Theodosius who made Christianity, I'm sorry, not legal, the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then Ben gave me a card today that really stumped me. Mom, do you know what his card says? Oh, you know. Okay, you cheated. Don't give the answer now. And he stumped me. I didn't know the answer. Who was the biggest lawbreaker in Bible times? Do you know your Old Testament well enough to know who the biggest lawbreaker in Bible times was? He gave me the answer, and I'm grateful. Moses, he broke all the Ten Commandments at once. Thank you, Ben. When we do not know our faith's teachings and our church's history, the scripture can be twisted and misrepresented easily, made to say things it doesn't intend. When we begin to read the scripture, I was talking about our disciple group a few minutes ago. We open it to page one and we discover as adults, we discover that the story of God's miraculous creation of our universe is more about why God created us than it is about how God did it. It's more about why than how. And when we read the story of Adam and Eve, that incredible story in the second and third chapters of Genesis, we discover that it is more a story about you and me and all of us and how we grow up in this world and how our minds are open to the awareness of God's presence. It's more about you and me than it is about an ancient ancestor. When we do not know our faith's teachings and our church's history, then when we are confronted with books like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code and the movie that has followed, those things can be threatening and confusing when we don't know. Let me tell you a couple things that Dan Brown talks about in his book, that things that we should know better about. He claims that the Dead Sea Scrolls are among the earliest Christian literature, the earliest Christian documents that we have, and he talks about them in his book and in the movie. But the Dead Sea Scrolls are not Christian documents at all. They are Jewish documents. They predate the time of Jesus, and they make no statement about the New Testament, about the church, or about Jesus, because they were written before those things occurred. The Dead Sea Scrolls are not Christian documents at all. They are Jewish documents. They are marvelous finds and probably one of the most significant archaeological discoveries of the 20th century, but they're not Christian documents. Throughout his work, and this really makes me laugh, throughout his work, the author refers to the Vatican as the location of corrupt power, ordering, for example, the suppression of women in the early centuries of the church. But if we know the history of our Christian church and we know where we've come from and how, we know that the Vatican didn't come into existence until the 12th century. How could the Vatican in the 12th century have had such influence on what happened in the first few centuries? Dan Brown claims that the Bible was put together by Constantine in the 4th century. But the New Testament was not only written, but it was assembled. And the selection of books that matches the current canon of the New Testament, what you have in the Bibles you have in the pews before you and your Bibles at home, that selection of books had already taken place by the time Constantine came on the scene. The current canon had already been agreed upon throughout the church by the time of Constantine. There are many other things we could talk about. When we do not know our faith's teachings, our church's history, when we do not know the scripture that we honor and know it well, then things like the Da Vinci Code can be threatening and confusing, but they need not be. When we do know the tenets of our faith, when we do understand our history, when we are acquainted with the breadth and the depth of the scripture, then we don't need to be frightened by new ideas or angry about disagreements. Isn't it an intriguing idea that Jesus and Mary Magdalene might have been married and had a child? Isn't that an intriguing idea? Isn't it interesting to think about that? It isn't true. It didn't happen. But it is an interesting idea. And you see, we don't need to be frightened or threatened by such intriguing ideas when we know who we are and where we've come from and what the truth of our faith is. We do not need to be arrogant about what we know. We do not need to demean others because we have some understanding that they don't have. When we know who we are and what our history is and where we've come from. Among Jesus' final words to his followers were these: "You will be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." It was the last thing that he said to them before he departed. And because it was the last thing, it has tremendous significance. If we are to be effective and convincing witnesses for Jesus Christ, then a deep and abiding understanding of our faith and our church is vital. Keep in mind, though, that for Christians, understanding our faith is more about who we know than it is about what we know. Both are indispensable, and Jesus, once he was convinced that the disciples knew who he was, could spend more intense time with them talking about the what he was. Both are indispensable, but it is more about who we know and about the Christ who walks with us by the Holy Spirit day by day by day. The what that we know of who we are and where we've come from bears deep importance as well. You may have noticed in today's bulletin that First Church is beginning to seek a staff member who will help us in this area of adult education and adult ministries. We are hoping to be able to coordinate better than we have been our work of teaching adults what Christian faith is and what it's about, how it came to be and how it continues to develop. More urgently, we need to teach adults who Christian faith is about and who it is who walks with us day by day and what is expected of us by this Savior who gave himself for us. So we are endeavoring at First Church to take more seriously the work of teaching not only children and youth, which we do eminently well here, but adults as well. Would you pray with me? We rejoice with the disciples today. Powerful Christ, not only that you walked this world's paths with us, you died for us and were raised, but you ascended and you left your work in our hands. You trust us. You put so much confidence in us, Christ, loving Christ, that you leave your mission to us. So grant us the wisdom that we need, the strength, the insight that we must have. Give us the ability to teach one another and to learn of you so that we can be reliable and effective witnesses of all that you are. We offer ourselves to you. As did those first disciples, we offer ourselves to you in praise and thanksgiving with joy. We offer ourselves to you in service to accomplish all that you desire after the example and in the name of Jesus. Amen.